Thank you so much. We greet you in the name of Jesus. Praise God. It's good to be with you once again. Now, if you have your Bibles, maybe you'd turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Over the course of the last day, some of us have been looking together at the doctrine of the local church. In some ways, I'm still continuing that, although what I'm saying this morning is complete in itself, so if you were not here yesterday, it doesn't matter. This is a complete unit, as it were. But I've still got on my mind the teaching in the Bible about the church, the local church, the local congregation. Let me read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to begin in verse 13, which is actually a passage about the second coming, but I'm going to take it in a slightly different way. But let me read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 onwards. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, which means those who've died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, who have died, in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede, will not have any advantages over those who have fallen asleep. Because the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be always with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Well, that's a passage about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that one day Jesus will come again to this world, not as a baby born in Bethlehem, but as a majestic king. He will come in triumph. He will come in majesty. He will not come in humility. He won't be crucified. He won't be humiliated in the way in which he was at his first coming. He will come in glory and in majesty. But I'm interested in this passage this morning for a totally different reason. I'm interested in this passage in connection with the doctrine of the church. We've been thinking together, some of us, and I want to hold one more session on this subject. We've been thinking about the local congregation. And you know, there's more than one way of reading your Bible. When you first read your Bible and you're beginning to get to know your Bible, you read it a lot and you study it, you should, as it were, take it straight. You just take it as it comes. What I mean by that is, when you read your Bible, don't come with any preconceived notions. Don't come with any kind of ideas as to what you're going to find. Don't go to the Bible looking for things. Just let the Bible speak to you. Let the Bible tell you what God wants to say. You read it historically. You remember what God was saying in that situation to particular people, to the Thessalonians, to the Galatians, what Isaiah was saying to ancient Israel. You just read what God was saying to them then, and you do it in a very straightforward way. You come with no preconceived notions. And when you see what God was saying to them then, you will know what God is saying to you now. You reapply it to yourself. That's the best and the ordinary way of reading your Bible. But then you can, as it were, go back a second time, or a third time, or a fourth time. And go back and you might, once you know your Bible quite well, you might like to go back looking at it from particular angles. You might go back looking at it saying, well, I want to see what the Bible tells me about myself. Or I want to see what the Bible says about the power of the Holy Spirit. And you read through it again, looking at it from a particular angle. And I've been doing that recently in various churches, including yesterday, from the angle of the doctrine of the church. You, as it were, read back over the scriptures again, looking at it from a particular angle, saying, well, what does this book teach me about the church? If anything, maybe it's not about the church, but you look at it from a particular angle. And that's what I've been doing, and what I'm doing again this morning. And you see, this letter was written to a church. If you have your Bibles and you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. The Bible is full of talk about churches. The New Testament is full of talk about churches. And you've heard me say, some of you, that I don't think Jesus is doing anything else except building his church. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Is he doing anything else? There's nothing else in the Bible that it says Jesus is doing. It never says Jesus is building my holy nation or my political party or my university faculty or my library. I'm sorry about that. I wish he'd build me a nice library. But he's only building churches. That's all that Jesus is doing. You could say Jesus is building his kingdom. That's more or less the same thing. But Jesus is building his church, and it takes the form of churches. It takes the form of particular congregations. And there's nothing else in the Bible, really, by way of institutions or organizations or things that Jesus is doing, apart from that. And so all of these letters in the New Testament, if you read them, you'll see they are all addressed to churches. Even ones to Timothy and Titus, they too are actually addressed to churches. And they were read in churches. And so here we see a sample church. There are about 12 or 13 named churches in the Bible. The one we know the most about is Jerusalem, and then Antioch. But then there are others, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Philippi, Laodicea. There are about 12 or 13 named churches in the New Testament. And we learn a lot by looking at them as churches and seeing what was going on in churches. And amongst other things, one of the churches is the Church of the Thessalonians, the church which was there in that little Greek town called Thessalonica. It's still there. There's still a place called Salonica in Europe today. And there was a church there, and Paul had been there. He started this church on three Saturdays. He went there for 3 weeks. He was working during the week, preaching on Saturday. And on three Saturdays, he preached with such power that a church came into being. He never went back again. He was thrown out of the town. He never could go back again. But 3 days was enough. You may say, how long does it take to plant a church? And I answer, you'll never do it if God's not with you. But if God is with you, 3 days is enough. God will can move in power, and our congregation can come into being with 3 days preaching, which is what happened in the life of the Apostle Paul over the course of three Saturdays. And so now he's writing to a church. And then one of the things that I've been thinking about, and I was sharing about it yesterday, is that one aspect of the life of the church is that it always has conflicts. If you read the story of the churches in the New Testament, you might be a bit disappointed. You might say to yourself, I don't think I'm ever going to join a church, because they are full of conflicts. There's always battles and problems and troubles. And every congregation in the New Testament, Jerusalem and Antioch and Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica, Colossae, they all had these various problems. And it may discourage you a little bit, but you shouldn't be discouraged, because nothing is worth having without a little bit of conflict. You'll never achieve anything in an easy way. Life is not cushy. You can't lay hold of anything worth having without a little bit of a battle and a conflict and a fight. You have to go for things, and there'll be adversaries and enmity of one kind or another. And Satan is there. When the church is revived, the devil is revived. He's around as well. And you're battling in one way or another. But don't worry about it. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. I'm glad he didn't stop there. He went on to say, but it's all right, don't worry. Nevertheless, I have overcome the world. You'll have tribulation, but it's all right, because you're with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you do have to go through some conflicts and some battles, and churches have to do that. Don't be disappointed. Don't be disillusioned if you find a few conflicts in the churches. That's just a sign. That's just a sign that the devil doesn't like us. Man, that's good news. When you have evidence that the devil doesn't like you, that's good news. It means you're achieving something for God. When you're achieving something for God, you will wake up the powers of darkness. You will wake up the opposition, as it were. So don't worry too much. If you find a hell, as it were, being storming against you, it's a sign that you're achieving something for God. It's goodness, but not bad news, it's good news. It means you're achieving something for the Lord. And so when you get churches, very often there are conflicts. Now, yesterday I was trying to list some of them, and I was putting it to you that there are basically about four. And all of them you can see in 1 Thessalonians in one way or another. the first enemy or adversary or conflict that the churches tend to have is persecution. As soon as there's a vibrant move of God, as soon as God is moving in power, there's always somebody somewhere who hates it and rises up in opposition. And when the Church of Jerusalem came into being and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church of the congregation at Jerusalem, immediately the local authorities begin to attack them, and the leaders are thrown in prison, and they say, "We charge you to speak no more in the name of this Jesus. You will get persecution." And it's mentioned here. Remember how in 1 Thessalonians it says you received the word in great conflict. You had to go through this greater struggle, he says. And the gospel came to you, and you came, you received the Lord Jesus amidst affliction. But with the joy of the Lord, you were rejoicing anyway. And so this church faced persecution. And then the second problem is hypocrisy. And I believe that Paul is getting ready to handle that. If you look at the early part of chapter 4, he's warning them not to become just a saved people, but not bothering about the way in which they live. "This is the will of God," he says, "your sanctification. You've only just begun. Now you've got to work out this salvation of yours. Let it appear in your life." And he warns them about that. And so another great conflict in the church is hypocrisy. And you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the Church of Jerusalem. And then there's a third conflict, I would say, that the churches always have to face the problem of division. There's always a danger of dividing and quarrelsomeness and suspicion and accusation, especially because the church is multiracial and multi-tribal and multi-everything. The church is the only organization in planet Earth which can get every conceivable type of person. There is nothing else like it. You cannot find any organization in the world where literally and thoroughly every single conceivable kind of person is welcome. Everything else is some sort of condition. You want to join a choir, you have to be able to sing. You want to join a library, you have to be able to read. You want to go to university, you have to be clever. You want to go to prison, you have to be a criminal. There's only one condition to be in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that is that you have to be a sinner, and you all qualify. Anybody, anywhere, we've all sinned, and it's the only qualification. Jesus said, "I came to call sinners to repentance." That's the only qualification. You have to be a sinner, and we all qualify. And poor and rich and clever, good-looking, and the rest of us, we're all welcome. We're all welcome in this Church of Jesus Christ. But then, of course, you've got this multi-sexual, multi-tribal, multicultural, multi-everything, and we're all meant to get on together. It's one of the miracles of the universe that we can do it. We can do it by the grace of God, by the love of the Holy Spirit. It's the greatest miracle on planet Earth. And this is the thing that wins the world. Jesus said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples." It's the one thing the world can't do. They can't really produce love among everybody everywhere. We are the only people that can do it, although we have to work at it. And even in this letter, I think I could show you, though I must move on quickly, but I think I could show you that Paul is making sure that there's not controversy and suspicion. He's holding the church in unity. I think I could show you that, although I'm not going to spend time on it. And so in all of the churches, they get attacked at the level of their unity. And you remember how in the Church of Jerusalem, it wasn't very long before there are Hebrew-speaking Christians and Greek-speaking Christians. They begin to have a sort of tensions between them, and the apostles have to do something about it to make sure there's peace and harmony in the fellowship. And so that's another conflict we have to face. But then there's a fourth one, and this is the one that I'm interested in this morning. The devil's greatest masterpiece, the biggest conflict we will ever face, bigger than all the others, the biggest conflict we ever will face, is when Satan, Paul doesn't mention Satan, but Satan is back behind us, is when Satan brings in false teaching. When you get a false doctrine, when some major aspects of the Christian faith you misunderstand or you pervert or you twist. And this is what the New Testament is all about. So this is what the letters of the New Testament are all written for. Every letter of the New Testament, maybe one or two exceptions, Romans and Ephesians maybe, but every letter, or almost every letter, is written to deal with some kind of problem. The Galatians were going back to the Mosaic law. That's a foolish thing to do. The Colossians were listening to philosophy. We should never listen to philosophy. We listen to revelation, not philosophy. And the Corinthians were dividing, and all sorts of problems were coming into the church. And when the church is going astray, well, these letters get written. But time and time again in the New Testament, there's some area where the teaching is going astray. The Corinthians were having difficulty over the idea of the resurrection. The Galatians were struggling with the idea of holiness without Mosaic law. They were wondering, is it possible to have holiness without Mosaic law? There was a doctrinal principle there which they weren't understanding. The Thessalonians had got hold of a crazy idea about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It was a young church. This letter is only being written about 3 months after Paul had founded the church. He'd only been Christians about 3 months. He had to go away. About 3 months later, he's in Corinth and he's writing to them. So they're only young Christians. They've only been Christians about 3 months. 3 months, 4 or 5, 6 months before. They'd all been pagans living in Thessalonica. So they're very young Christians. And Paul had taught them the whole gospel in that time. And he had taught them about the second coming of Jesus. He said, one day Jesus is going to come back. And they knew all about that. And he'll come with a great power. And the kingdom of God will be set up in its final phase of glory. They knew all that. So they've been taught about it. But somehow they got hold of some wrong ideas. And it was causing them problems. And this is just a sample. The great opposition of Satan is, the great trick of Satan is, to get us to believe a false doctrine, a false gospel. We're preaching the gospel, only it's not the gospel at all. And this is the devil's masterpiece. If I had more time, if we had sort of hours and weeks together, I think I could give you a history of it. You could go through the entire history of the church. And every phase, every age, you'll find somewhere an entirely false gospel is being preached. And the people of God, the pastors, the teachers, people with particular gifts have to fight it. They have to protest of it. They have to, as it were, drag the church back to the gospel again. In the early church, it was sacramentalism. What I mean by that is the kind of doctrine that treats water baptism like a kind of magic. You dip people in the water and they're saved. That kind of stuff was in the early centuries of the church. A couple of centuries ago, it was the brotherhood of man and the way in which society was going to progress, and God was the universal fatherhood of God and all that sort of stuff. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. He didn't talk about the universal fatherhood of God. He told us that we're all the children of the devil. You have to be born again in order to become the children of God. That was his teaching. And then just even 50 years ago, when I was a teenager and was first saved, the great doctrine was what was called liberalism, this attack upon the Bible and denying the supernatural and all this stuff, and scientific atheism. And we all thought the world was going to go on and become atheist, and we expected the 21st century to be a kind of atheist century. Didn't happen. This century, which was going to be meant to be an atheist century, is the most religious century it's ever been. And the universe is not filled with atheism. It's filled with Harry Potter and wizards and demons and all sorts of weird superstitions. The Bible says when you get rid of the God of glory, you don't go to atheism, you go to false gods. You go to weird superstitions. And we're seeing it. A century ago, the church was becoming a bit sort of agnostic and atheist and very scientific, as they said. And you sort of expected it to go on, but it didn't go on. It went from scientific agnosticism into superstition. Now you get all sorts of weird cults and things. I was sitting in a restaurant in Nairobi a couple of weeks ago, out in a place called Karen, which is the luxurious place of Nairobi, named after Karen Blixen. If you've read Out of Africa and all that, you know about Karen Blixen. And I was out at Karen in some luxurious restaurant, and there was a family there, and I was watching this upper-class, rich, wealthy Kenyan family. And somebody talked to a little girl in the family, oh, when were you born, dearie? What star were you born under? And the little girl said, I was born in June. Oh, you're under Cancer. This is going to be the way in which your life will go. And this wealthy, upper-class, well-educated, intelligent family living in Karen, the luxurious center of Nairobi, are teaching their little daughter how she's under this particular star, and she's fated to go through this and this and this. What a load of old nonsense. I thought we were meant to be scientific and mathematical and superior, and we didn't believe in all these gods. You see, when you reject the God of glory, you don't go to atheism, you go to superstition. And you go to inferior gods. You start worshipping the weirdest things you can imagine. And some of you maybe heard me on this subject before, but I like to compare Enid Blyton with Harry Potter. Remember Enid Blyton, all you old grey beards and oldies with your hair turning grey like the rest of us? You all used to read Enid Blyton, and those kids were so pagan. You know, they never went to church, they never said their prayers, they never read their Bible. They were just pagan little children. But now you don't read Enid Blyton, you read Harry Potter. But it's full of wizards and demons and sort of semi-occulty things. The books are better than the films. Don't look at the films, read the books. The books are better than the films, but the films are even worse. They take the books and make them even more occulty and even more superstitious. What a thing we're in. And yet, it was there in the church. I mean, 50 years ago, the church was going so scientific and criticizing the Bible. And you went to church, you didn't even know what the gospel is. Well, all that was in 50 years ago, and now it's spoiled the world and made the world superstitious. What about today? What's going on today? Well, I think the dominant kind of heresy today is that God is a kind of sugar daddy. That God is just nice. He's my papa. And darling Jesus, I was listening to a group singing a song the other day. Darling Jesus, what a wonder. My friend Jesus is not a darling. Daddy's not your sugar daddy. He's the Lord's. He's the king of creation. He hates sin. And Jesus had to die upon a cross because there's no other way for your sins to be forgiven. He's not some kind of sugar daddy. That's the dominant philosophy today. And when you're preaching the gospel, sometimes even the churches and Christian television are your worst enemies. And you're trying to sort of undo this nonsense being preached. Every generation faces a false gospel. And just as you're getting rid of it, just as you're dealing with it, it all collapses and you have a new one. You have to fight something else. And the worst mistake is to be fighting old enemies. To be fighting enemies that were defeated 50 years ago, you're still fighting them. Don't fight yesterday's enemies, fight today's enemies. Deal with the world as it is today, not as the world as it was 50 years ago. Well, this is all over the place. Well, I'm concerned, you see, with Thessalonica. What happened in Thessalonica is they went balmy, they went crazy over the doctrine of the second coming. And their idea was the second coming is going to be any moment now. And maybe it'll be Monday afternoon. I hope you're in your best clothing. Jesus might come tomorrow. You better get ready. He's coming. Never mind about going to work. Don't bother about getting married. You won't be time. Don't bother about going to hospital. Whether you're sick or not makes no difference. Jesus is going to come. They were so alive to the possibility of Jesus coming now. And I really mean now. I mean, before you get home, Jesus might come. They had this teaching that Jesus might come. They all quit their jobs. I mean, why go to work? Jesus is going to come. They did. That's why when you read Thessalonians, the apostles keep on saying, no, go back to your work. If you won't work, you won't eat. He keeps on telling them to go back to work. They quit their jobs. They were doing nothing because Jesus was going to come. And the kingdom was going to be there. But then a problem came. Because Jesus didn't come quite as quick as they thought. And then some people died. And that blew their minds. I mean, they did not think that anybody among the Thessalonians would die before Jesus came. And then somebody died, and they were so upset. You know, my mummy, she missed the glory. She died before the Lord came. And they were so upset that there were people they knew, their cousins and their brothers and their aunts and their uncles, the people who were so dear and so precious, and they died before the Lord came. And they said, well, they've missed the glory. They've missed all that God is bringing into this world in the coming of Jesus. And they were in trouble, and they were so depressed over people who had fallen asleep, which they died before the Lord had come in glory. And they thought, this is terrible. This is tragic. They missed the day. And you see, they were in bad trouble. Mind you, that is still around. There are still people who are, well, vocabulary fails me, who are a bit crazy over the doctrine of the second coming. Now, I believe, and I hope you believe, in the doctrine of the second coming. But you see, there are people who get so excited about it. And the thought that Jesus is going to come, they get so excited about it. I remember years ago, I was in a pastor of Lusaka Baptist Church, and I had a young guy in my congregation, and he was so excited about this second coming. He said, you know, Jesus is going to come any moment now. It's going to be in March 1976. This was a long time ago. He's going to come in March 1976. And he said, you know the book of Revelation? In the book of Revelation, there are two witnesses just before Jesus comes. And I said, yeah, I know that. He said, I'm one of them. I'm one of the witnesses. Jesus is going to come, March 1976. I said to him, who's the other one? And he said to me, I don't know, the Lord's not told me yet. And I said, I thought the Bible said, we don't know the day or the hour when Jesus will come. He said, yeah, Pastor, that's true. The Bible does say we don't know the day or the hour. It doesn't say we won't know the year or the month. there's one publishing company. There's one publishing company who are multi-millionaires because of rapture novels. You know these novels about you're driving your car and suddenly you disappear and the car crashes because you've been raptured. You know all that sort of stuff. And there are publishers who've made billions and millions of dollars over rapture novels. And people will love them and they read them. You go into a Christian bookshop and there's no commentaries or Bibles. It's just full of novels and trinkets and you read these rapture novels. Man, what a crazy, lunatic world we live in. These rapture novels are a load of old nonsense. I'll come back to that in a moment. But it's still here, and people get so excited about Israel. You know, the latter days and Israel. And you get certain people, they're all on Christian TV. They don't even think Jews have to be saved. They're just all right because they're Israel. And the whole world is revolving around Israel. And I remember being in America once, watching Christian TV, and there was a guy there. It was just before the first Iraq war, not the second Iraq war, but the first Iraq war back in 1988. And I was watching Christian TV, and some prophet, in inverted commas, was on TV telling us what was going to happen. This is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And when that sort of thing takes place, I'll get out my notebook and start taking notes. And I started taking notes. All these predictions and prophecies. And then a couple of months, the first Iraq war broke out. And I can tell you, he got everything wrong. I mean, everything he said would happen didn't happen, and everything that did happen, he didn't say. He got everything wrong. One of the things he said was, all nations would gather around Israel, and Armageddon would come. Actually, all nations gathered around Iraq, and Israel did not get involved. He got everything wrong. And you get these prophetic guys who are predicting what's going to happen. There's a whole world out there. I was telling Francois this morning that more commentaries are written on the book of Revelation than any other book of the Bible. About twice the number of commentaries are written on Revelation. People would love Revelation and Daniel and these weird books of the Bible. We're meant to read them, but we're meant to be a bit more sensible in how we handle them. And the more unintelligible, the more difficult a book is in the Bible, the more they like it because you can get anything out of it. You can use it any way you like and so on. Well, this is a problem in our world. It really damages the gospel, the kind of lunatic fringe on the edge of the Christian movement. They're good people, but they are totally taken up with eschatology. You know what eschatology is? The doctrine of the last things. And They don't spend their time evangelizing or living the godly life or doing things in our world. I don't think it lasts more than a few weeks anyway. And they're ready to nuclear bomb Iran, and certain Israel teachers are teaching that in America. Imagine churches calling upon America to nuclear strike Iran. I mean, weird things come out of it. And it's all there. It's not new. And it's been all the way through the history of the Christian church. Every generation of my somebody doing things like this. Some of the greatest people try to date the second coming, even great saints, godly men who we would admire. They say, well, I think this is the end of my life, but the second coming is going to come within a year or so now. You find every generation of people saying that. And it was there even in New Testament times, even in Thessalonica, even 3 months after this church had come into being, they were doing things like that. So I'm coming at it from the angle of the Christian church. The Christian church will face false teachings in every area with regard to the person of Christ, with regard to sin, with regard to the Holy Spirit. In every area, you'll find somebody somewhere twisting things, and sometimes something will last for a generation. Even here in South Africa, I'm hearing the teaching at the moment that you don't have to confess your sins. Well, it's false teaching. It won't last very long. A year or so, it'll have gone. People will try not confessing your sins. If you don't confess your sins to God, you will ruin your Christian life. And you'll soon discover it's false teaching. You'll discover the hard way that it's false teaching. Don't even believe it. You can't lose your salvation. You can lose your fellowship with God. And you need to confess your sins to get it back. Well, you get that's the current sort of idea at the moment. The grace is so, you see, they go from one extreme to the other. First of all, they don't believe in grace. And the next moment, they believe in grace so much, you can do what you like and sin what you like and not even confess your sins, and it's all right. You're going from one extreme to the other. That's the great masterpiece of the devil. He takes us from one extreme to the other. You believe in one heresy, the next week you believe in the opposite heresy. You go from one extreme to the other, from no grace to grace, which is super eccentric hyper grace. This is the way in which the devil attacks the church. So what is the answer? The answer is to expound the whole counsel of God all the time. The church's task is to expound the word of God. And I sometimes think that the Christian church is a bit like driving a car. I remember many years ago, 1982, 81, I think it was, I drove to Lusaka, Zambia, and from Johannesburg, and I took my family, and so we were driving along the road, and I was sitting in the car driving towards Lusaka, and my little son, who was about 6 years old, he asked me a question. He said, "Daddy, why do you keep on moving the steering wheel?" And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you know, you don't just steer and go straight, you keep on sort of moving. You're sort of moving. You won't sort of just hold the wheel straight. Why do you keep on moving the wheel all the time?" And I said to him, "Oh, I tell you, just watch. Let me just hold the wheel the steering wheel straight." So I held it straight. And of course, slowly went off the road. I said, "Look, we can go off the road. I have to pull it back. Now watch." And so we began to go off the road this way. I said, "Look, I have to pull it back. So I have to keep on pulling it this way. You can't just hold it straight." But I tell you that story because the life of the church is a bit like that. You have to keep on putting it back on the road again. Or you go off here, you have to pull it this way. You're always, as it were, adjusting, keeping the car of the church of Jesus Christ on the road. You can't just stay static forever. You'll wander this way, or you'll wander that way. You have to keep on pulling it back. You have to stay on the road. And you stay on the road by expounding the whole scripture, the whole word of God. Somewhere in the life of the church, we're not just a university studying the Bible in a sort of academic way. We're not a university, we're a church. But the Bible is there as our kind of guidebook. And we have to expound it in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just lecturing or being an academic institution. Oh no, but we have to expound the whole word of God. And we often have to go back to old topics and it will re-preach it and re-expound it. And that's what Paul is doing here. He had told them this already. That's why he said, did you notice that verse? Concerning the times and the seasons, you don't need anybody to write to you. You notice that verse? The reason why he's saying that is because he'd already taught them all this stuff. He doesn't need to deal with that. They knew already. But there are a few things they do need to know. So what Paul does is he goes back over the same ground again. He teaches them what he had already taught them. They already knew these things, but he goes back over these things and now deals with their particular problems and corrects it. In other words, he pulls the church back on the road again. He stops the church from wandering. And this is what we have to do. This is the work of a pastor. And not everybody is gifted at doing it. I like to say, anybody here wants to know whether you're called to be a pastor? Anybody wants to know whether you're called to be a preacher of this kind? Well, here's a little tip for you. The mark of being a shepherd is you see the wolf before anybody else does. You see, sheep don't see the wolf. That's why sheep are sheep. And the mark of being a shepherd is you see the wolf before the sheep see the wolf. And that's the mark that you are called into Christian ministry. If you can see, well, I can see what the Bible's saying. I've got a burden about this. I've got to tell people. And you've got this kind of burden to communicate what you see in the Scripture. Well, that's, I won't say it's a call, but I will say it's the beginning of a call. It's a little sign that God's calling you to ministry, because you've got a little gift this way. And the pastors and the teachers of the church and the whole church together, it's not just the pastors, the whole church together, we have to, as it were, be under the word of God. I don't mean it in an academic way. I hate turning the church into some kind of university. I don't believe in that. I hate it when everybody's sitting down taking notes as though the professor is giving a lecture. That's not the Christian church. No, the Christian church is full of the power of the Spirit. But when God is really there, they don't take notes. They fall upon the ground. No one was taking notes on the day of Pentecost. Peter didn't say, well, I'm giving you a really important lecture today. I hope you've got your notebooks ready. I'm going to teach you something. He didn't do that on the day of Pentecost. He was expounding the word of God, but he was applying the word of God. You crucified him. The one that you crucified, God has highly exalted him. It's not lecturing, it's preaching. We preach this word of God. We proclaim it. We apply it. And we hold the backbone of it is this whole counsel of God, this understanding of the Christian faith. And we all do it together. It's not just the pastors, but the pastors are the leaders of it. They're meant to be one step ahead. And they see the wolf coming a little bit sooner than the others do. This is the mark of being a pastor. And we have to be under the word of God. So Paul is being a pastor, an apostle, a preacher. And he's getting hold of these Thessalonians and writing to them. He can't see them just yet, so he writes to them. And he's, as it were, dragging them back to the truth of this particular matter. So let's read this letter, these words together. As I say, I'm not so much concerned about the doctrine of the second coming. I'm more concerned about the way in which he's working in the local church. But still, let's read them together and see what these verses are saying. Let's begin in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed. You see, you do need to be informed. You need to know. It's no good sort of guessing or just reading what the newspaper says or some televangelist on TV. You need to know for yourself the word of God. You mustn't be uninformed. You mustn't be ignorant of the scriptures. You must know. And we teach ourselves. We help ourselves. It's not just certain intellectual people. I don't want you not to know about these things at all. You must know. And don't worry too much about those who've fallen asleep, those who've died. If you just think they've lost something, you will grieve like the rest of the world, the pagans, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. You don't need to worry, says Paul, about those who've died, because when the Lord Jesus comes, he'll bring with him all of those who've already died. He'll come with all of those who have died. He will raise them first. And when he comes with in his glory, he will come with them. He will raise every single person from the dead who's died in Christ. And they won't be missing out. They will be there. In fact, they'll be there before you are. They'll actually be with him when he comes. You see, everything that happens to Jesus happens to us. Jesus died, and the Bible says we die in Christ. We are redeemed and ransomed from the realm of sin. Jesus died to this world of sin, and we are removed from this world of sin. We die with Christ. Jesus is raised from the dead. We are raised from the dead too, in Christ. We experience the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our own lives. We have died to sin in Christ. We are raised to glory in Christ. We are seated in the heavenly places. Jesus is in heaven. We are in heaven. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Everything that Jesus goes through, we go through. And when Jesus comes in glory, we come in glory. Have you ever thought about that? When the world sees him, the world will see us. When he comes riding upon the clouds of heaven, we will come riding upon the clouds of heaven. Everything that happens to him happens to us. He has died. We have died in him. He is raised. We have raised in him. He's seated in glory. We are in glory with him. Heaven is his home. Heaven is our home. He will come again. We shall come again. We shall come with him in glory. So you don't have to worry about some person who's died. They will be raised from the dead. And when Jesus comes, they will be coming with him. And you'll meet anybody who's died in the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't be missing out because they've died says Paul, before the second coming of our Lord Jesus. So those who have fallen asleep, Jesus will raise them, he says, and they will come with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, it's interesting that he says we. You see, Paul hoped that he would be alive when Jesus came. He says, we who are alive, he's hoping he'll be there. Actually, I'm sorry, I've got some bad news, Paul. He actually died, and Paul is not alive when Jesus comes. But he hoped that he would be there. My friends, you mustn't predict that Jesus will come before you die, but you are allowed to hope that Jesus comes before you die. You're allowed to hope it. You're allowed to say, well, when Jesus comes, I'll be with him. You're allowed to talk as though he might come. He might come in your lifetime. You are allowed to hope it. You mustn't predict it. You mustn't be dogmatic about it. So Paul says, we who are alive, he's hoping that Jesus will come at any moment and he'll be there. He won't even have to die. Jesus brings everybody. Some have died and some have not died. Just imagine to never die because Jesus comes before you die. You know, some people die twice. Lazarus was raised from the dead and he died again. Poor chap, he died twice. Most of us, this is good news for you, will only die once. It is appointed unto men once to die. I said, well, that's good news, you only die once. Some people won't even die at all. Those who are alive when Jesus comes, they won't have a funeral. Nobody will ever go to church and be looking at them in the coffin. They won't even die at all. And Paul hopes he might be one of them. We who are alive when Jesus comes, he hopes that he might be alive when the Lord comes. We say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede. He means we won't have any advantage. It's not that we, because we're alive, we get something that the others don't get. And we are ahead of them. We are in an advantageous position in relation to them. No, there's no advantage in that respect. There's no advantage to be alive when Jesus comes. We who are alive will not precede. Will not be ahead of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. You know, there are some people who believe in a secret second coming. I want to tell you, when Jesus comes, he's going to come with a shout and the whole universe will hear it. There's nothing secret about it. Everybody will know. The most distant planet in the universe, wherever that might be, they will hear the voice of the Son of God. The whole universe, the angels will hear it. There's nothing secret about the second coming. Every eye will see him. Those who pierced him will wail on account of him. This is no secret rapture. There's no such thing as a secret rapture. Jesus comes with a shout and the archangels blow the trumpet. It'll be the loudest thing you ever heard in your life. All around the globe, the voice of the Son of God will be heard when he comes. Jesus will come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. What are trumpets for? Well, in the modern world, trumpets are to make music. But in the ancient world, you never used a trumpet to make music. The ancient world used trumpets to be a blast calling you to battle. You'd be in a warfare, you'd be in a conflict with some mighty army, and the trumpet would sound and you would fight your enemy. Or it might be for moving on a stage. Remember when Israel went stage by stage by stage by stage throughout the wilderness, the announcement of a new stage would be the blowing of the trumpets. And that's what the trumpet will be in the day when Jesus comes. The trumpet will sound, and that will mean that this phase of your existence will be finished, and you will be moving on. You'll be pulling up camp, and you'll be moving on to the next stage in the history of your life, which will go on forever and ever. The trumpet will sound, and the whole camp of God will move on. It will abandon all this world of sin and suffering and shame and wickedness. And the Lord Jesus Christ will introduce a new phase in the history of the universe. And the trumpet will sound for you to decamp from one realm and move on to the next stage. The trumpet will sound and you will move camp onto the next phase of life's existence. He will come with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those who've already died, they'll be the first ones to be raised. And then we who are alive and remain, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. And that word caught up, the Greek word is rapto. It means to catch up. And it's where we get the word rapture. The word rapture means being caught up together with the Lord, being taken up in the sky and there meeting the Lord. That is the rapture. But I want you to notice, the rapture is part of the second coming. It is not different from the second coming. There's a teaching around at the moment. It goes back to one weird interpretation of one verse in Daniel chapter 9. It hinges upon a tiny little phrase of Daniel which is badly interpreted. It's nowhere in the Bible. There's nowhere in the Bible where the rapture is different from the second coming. The rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ is part of the second coming. When Jesus comes, we are caught up, we are raptured to be with the Lord. It's not a different event from the second coming. Or I could put it to you like this, there's only two comings, there's not a third coming. It's not that Jesus comes and we all disappear and it goes on for another 7 years and then he comes again. There's not two second comings, there's not a third coming. There's nothing like that in the Bible. The rapture is part of the second coming. It is not a secret rapture. It's visible, it's noisy, it's audible. Every ear will hear it, every eye will see it in one way or another. And we are caught up, we are raptured to meet with the Lord. And the word meet, we must get it right. The teaching is sometimes around that Jesus sort of comes and he stops in the sky and we are caught up and we meet him. And then he goes away, and he doesn't really come to the planet Earth, and he comes back 7 years later. There's a teaching like that around. Well, there are many objections, but one objection is that's not what the word meet means. The picture is a picture language, and the picture is taken from a wedding. In the ancient world, when a guy got married, it took place slowly and in stages. It wasn't a sort of hurried thing. It took time. And there would be a certain stage where the bride would be in the home and the bridegroom would be coming and you'd be waiting for his arrival, and the girls, the bridesmaids would go out to meet the bridegroom. But I want you to notice, they didn't go out to meet the bridegroom and then go off with him, leaving the poor bride on her own in the home. They went out to meet the bridegroom in order to escort him in and come with him to the marriage supper. And so the picture is not of being caught up to meet with the Lord and then go off with him. That's not the picture at all. The picture is to go up to heaven to meet with him and then come with him to planet Earth and Judgment Day and so on. And so the meeting of the Lord is not to meet him and go off with him. It is to meet him and come with him. That's the teaching. We come with him. And so the whole people of God are there. Those who've died, they're raptured, they're with him. They're raised from the dead, they're there already. And we are raptured, we are caught up to be with him. And the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ comes with him. And so that's the biblical description of this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are caught up to meet with him, not to go off with him, but to come with him, says the Bible. And so we shall be forever with the Lord. Where there'll be no parting anymore, ever, either from the Lord or from the loved ones that we've lost in the Lord. We'll be with them forever as well. We shall be forever with the Lord. But as for the times and the seasons, chapter 5, verse 1, you don't need anybody to say anything to you. I've told you all about this. I don't need to write any more. And you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He will come suddenly. He will come unexpectedly. He will come when you are not ready for it. Have you ever been burgled? Have you ever got home after... Well, not in your head. Seems to be a lot of burglary in South Africa. you come home and you find your house has been robbed or attacked. If it's ever happened to you, and it's happened to me, as well, you will testify that your experience is one of absolute shock. You knew it could happen, but somehow you never thought it would happen to you. That's what the second coming is going to be like. You know it's going to happen. But one day it will happen. It will be the biggest shock of your life. It will come. It will happen. And I tell you, you will get no warning. And that thief, that burglar, he didn't say, he didn't phone you up that night and say, look, I'm coming tonight. Just leave the back door open. You better stay awake. I'm bringing a gun with me. So don't hang around. I want your TV and your binoculars and your video camera. And he didn't phone you up and tell you he was coming. You were just asleep, or you were out somewhere, and you were not thinking of anything like that happening, and suddenly he came, and you got back, and your whole life was shattered for the moment. The Lord Jesus Christ will come like a thief in the night. You will not be expecting it. You won't have the day marked in your diary. You will not be expecting it. It will be the biggest shock of the universe, and he will come just at the time when you think not. If you think it's going to be tomorrow, it won't be, because it's when you think not. You've got the date in your diary, it won't be then, because it's when you think not. It will be a time when you think, this is how the Bible puts it, you're marrying, you're giving in marriage, you're eating, you're drinking, you're carrying on the ordinary life, and suddenly the Lord comes. It will come suddenly. I'll close quite soon, but how can we be ready for the second coming at any moment, and yet at the same time to be planning the future of our lives? How can we be ready for Jesus to come maybe tomorrow morning, and yet be planning the future of the church and thinking what we're going to do in 5 years' time, looking at that nice lady who we want to marry, or that nice guy who's quite handsome, and we've sort of got certain hopes for the future, and we're planning our career, we're doing our degrees, we're hoping to do well. How can you, as it were, be planning life? How can you be planning the future of the church? We want to reach that nation. We want to go to this country here. We want to evangelize. How can you, as it were, be planning the long-distance future and yet at the same time be ready for Jesus to come at any moment? How psychologically can you be ready for something that might be tomorrow and yet at the same time be planning for 20 years ahead? Well, I'll tell you. The Bible says, the day of the Lord, Obadiah verse 15, the day of the Lord is near upon all of the nations. Obadiah said that 8 centuries before Jesus came in his first coming. Even before the first coming, Obadiah was saying the end of the world is near. What you must realize is this, this is the answer to the question. The second coming can be anticipated. The second coming can come by way of foretaste. You can get a foretaste of the end of the world at any moment. And you'll find all over the Bible there are various things that are foretastes of the second coming. The fall of Babylon was a foretaste of the second coming. The fall of Jerusalem was a foretaste of the second coming. You will not see one stone left upon another. You will see the Son of Man riding upon the clouds of heaven. And yet, there are some of you standing here. This generation will not pass away until you see these things. Within your lifetime, you will see all these things happen. When you see Caesar's armies coming, run for your lives. Pray that it won't be on the Sabbath. Pray that you're not pregnant at the time. Because you're going to see all these things. Can you see the teaching? The teaching is the fall of Jerusalem is the second coming. You get a glimpse of it now. You get a foretaste of it now. The world might not end tomorrow morning, but your world might end tomorrow morning. It happens again and again and again. You're there in some twin tower in America. You're doing your business, these trade towers. You're some wealthy, rich American. There you are on the 48th floor. My friend, the day of the Lord is about to come there in that second. And you will never live to see tomorrow. Judgment Day will come for you. The end of the world will come for you. You can get foretaste. And don't you know, when these big things happen in the world, you never get a second notice. When those twin towers came in 9/11, some of us were watching. I was with my friend Francois watching it on TV, even as it happened. We got no notice. I was asleep. I was asleep. And Francois came, where I was resting, wake up, wake up, wake up. The Third World War started, and we rushed. And there is the Twin Towers falling upon, we're watching it on TV. The end of the world has come for many people. And the world is never the same again. You can get foretastes. The day of the Lord is always near. The end might not come, but it will come for you. Your world will end. The life will never be the same. The day of the second coming can be anticipated. The fall of Jerusalem was an anticipation. The outpouring of the Spirit was the foretaste of final glory. You get these foretastes and anticipations of what God is doing. It is as though the day of the Lord, which is undated, you don't know the day, the hour, the year, you don't even know the century, you don't even know the millennium. The world might live for another 1,000 years for all you know or anybody else. That day which is totally undated, it can come forward and it can happen now for you. And the world can end. Some war can break out within seconds. Look at the history of the world. Look at Pearl Harbor. Look at the Twin Towers. Look at the beginning of the First World War when some guy is assassinated in Austria. Look at the history of the world. Within moments, something happened and the whole world is different. You never know what happened. You put your money in the bank on a Monday and the economy is collapsed on a Tuesday. You never know what's going to happen. The day of the Lord is near upon all of the nations. Judgment Day is there at any point for you. Who knows when the final judgment day? We don't know. Who knows when the final end will be? We don't know. We go on living in our world as though it will last forever, in a sense. We plan for the future. We plan for history. We target nations to be reached for Jesus. We build our churches. We plan our lives. We do our degrees. We plan our career. We marry. We plan for our grandchildren. We take insurance policies. We do things for our grandchildren. For blessings that they'll have 10 years, 20 years after we've gone to heaven. We plan for the long-distance future. Any wise person will do that. But at the same time, the day of the Lord is near upon all of the nations at any time. And God can break through. And we who are alive, that's why Paul uses the word we who are alive when these things might happen at any second. That's why Paul talks as though he might be involved, because he might indeed. And the day of the Lord is near to you. And I've said nothing about death. I don't know whether one should describe death as the day of the Lord. Maybe, I don't know. But you never know when you are going to live. When I was pastor of Rubel Baptist Church, I used to preach a sermon every new year for 5 years. And every January, first Sunday in the year, I used to say to them, there are people sitting here who will not be here next year. We said every year, there are people sitting in. I could say it this morning. There are people sitting here now who will not be here if I come back in April 2010. But what always surprised me and stunned me, used to shatter me year after year in Rubel Baptist Church. It was always true. But what used to amaze me year by year is who it was who was missing. You would think it would be the old people. Is that old granny sitting with the grey hair back? I don't think she'll be here next year. And that lady, you know, she has AIDS. I'm not quite sure if we'll see her anymore. No, it's never that way. One year, it was a 10-year-old boy. He was there on Louis Borser Avenue. He lived in Alexander Township. It was a fast-moving road. And he looked at this traffic and he took a dash through the traffic. He never got to the other side. Next January the 1st, he was no longer there. What surprised me, there was this lady, she was in her 40s. I thought she'd be there for another 20 years. She got cancer that year and he moved very fast. She wasn't there next January. What surprised me year by year by year is who it was who was missing. It was always someone that I'd never dreamed would be leaving this life. And the old graduates, they seem to last forever. It was always these. There you are, sweetie. That's good news for you, isn't it? Yes. You never know when your life will come to an end. I don't know about you, but I remember over the course of my life, people sort of leaving me and dying. it always surprised me. My mother, who never had a day's sickness in her life. And when I was a little boy, I used to think she would outlive my dad by 30 years. She never had a sickness in her life. Oh, no, she died in her 50s. She got cancer. You get surprises. People you think are going to live forever, they're not there. And people you think might go tomorrow morning, they live the next 20 years. Life is full of surprises. And don't you count too much on your being there tomorrow morning. The day of the Lord is near. You never know when judgment day might not come for you. There's only one thing you can do. That thief, you better be ready for him. You better lock your door every night when you go out. You better have a good padlock on your door. You better guard yourself, or putting it in a Christian way, you better live for God. You better live in such a way that if the Lord Jesus Christ comes tomorrow morning, it will make no difference. You live in such a way, if someone says to you, what will you do? What will you do if you know that Jesus is coming tomorrow? You answer, I'll just carry on as I was planning to. I was planning to live a godly life. I was planning to live for God. I was planning to pray, planning to worship the Lord. If he comes, you'll find me praying. If he comes, you'll find me living for him. If he comes, you'll find me serving. I'm going to carry on doing exactly what I was planning to do. If Jesus comes, he's not going to catch me in some bar or saloon or someplace I shouldn't be. He'll find me working and serving for him. He'll find me living for him. I'll live now as if he were going to come tomorrow morning. The day of the Lord is near upon all of the nations. I'll live as though he may come tomorrow. If he doesn't, that's all right. I'll serve him. I want to go to be with him anyway. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. But if to remain a little bit longer is his will, that's all right. My to live is Christ. And to die is to gain more of Christ. I'm just living for him. You live every day of your life as though the second coming was to be tomorrow morning. But don't quit your job. You can still get married. Finish your degree. Get a good job. Plan for the future. But just remember, the future might never come because Jesus might be there first. Be ready. Live in such a way that if Jesus comes, it's all right. You plan for the future, but you live as though judgment day might come for you at any moment. Let's stand and let's pray together.